Father's Day. Praise God for dads. And we are really blessed in that department. So I just want to pause and give thanks. Father, we praise you together for the hundreds of fathers you have given us here at North Hills who joyfully accept responsibility to humbly lead through sacrificial service. Joyfully accept responsibility to humbly lead through sacrificial service. That's a definition of a dad. And we have a lot of those here. And we just pray that, first of all, we would not be blind to the blessings that you have given us. And secondly, that we would pray for fathers, some who may feel very energized, others who may be at a point of real discouragement and feel like they have zero visibility as they try to navigate what it means to be a dad. Some who have not had a good example growing up, and certainly in this culture that is often anti-dad, we just need lots of grace and wisdom. So you are our teacher, Lord. And the caller is the doer, as we learned last week. If you call us to something, you will do it. And so we trust you for that. And we thank you. Thank you for the mission teams that are out in Slovenia, in Colombia. And we just pray your power and blessing on them, that you would use them. And thank you for this time in the Word. What a privilege to gather and feast on your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've come to the very end of 1 Thessalonians, this little letter that we've spent our spring and beginning of the summer in, and we will end this series today, Lord willing, and then, as you've heard, we'll start 2017 Wisdom Fest next Sunday. You will notice in these final commands that we've come to in verses 25 to 28, three commands, three exhortations, and one benediction or blessing. As you read it, you'll notice there's one word that appears three times in the three verses, 25, 26, and 27. So as I read it, see if you can spot that word. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What's our word? Brother. Man, you guys are alert. Yeah, so that is obviously including sisters. He's talking to sibling language. Those who are related to one another spiritually through Jesus to their Father by the Spirit. And he is offering up these final commands in verses 25, 26, and 27, which are really pictures of love and promises of grace as he ends with that prayer of grace. And I think he's really in those commands answering the question also, what does a family of faith look like? We've touched on that a lot throughout the letter. Paul even described his ministry in family terms. I'm like a father, I'm like a mother. There's tons of family language throughout the letter, and now he ends with family language. So let's notice three things in these little commands that families of faith do. Number one, we talk to our Father for one another, on behalf of one another. That's what he means in verse 25 when he says, brothers, pray for us. He's calling us to intercede on behalf of our brothers and sisters. And the term brothers in the Greek is emphatic. It's right at the beginning of the sentence, and it's in present tense, continual. So it's both crucial and continual. As siblings, call out for us, please. And this is the vital role that prayer plays in both how a family works together, but also how the gospel goes forward, because Paul's on a mission and he is trusting in the prayers of his siblings to intercede for him. Now, at the risk of offending my sibling, I'm going to use my sister as an example. Many of you have met Laura, who attends here now as a member here at church. And if I were to try to give you an example of someone who might cause you to question the depravity of humankind, it would be my sister. She has always been super kind, super generous, thoughtful. I can't even remember a time when she was obviously angry. Never. I mean, just tons of grace God has. And when our family, when I became a Christian, and then it was really cool, later in that week, we were both at a ranch in Canada, she became a believer, and then eventually my parents and other siblings. But God has poured so much grace on her, and she's so kind. And the difficulty that produces is I was the exact opposite of her. I was in constant trouble, totally absorbed with myself. And so whenever I went to my parents, my dad especially, and asked for something, "Hey, Dad, no." Because he just assumed, rightly, that I was up to something. No. And so there were times, and I can remember two specific times, I'm sure there were more, when I went to my sister and suggested that my sister go to my father and ask for something. Because I thought, if there's any chance this is going to go through, it's not going to go through me. It's got to go through her. And so I remember going to my sister and, you know, "Laura, you really do need a dirt bike. Like, right? Like, please want a dirt bike." So if you could strip away all the manipulation of that scene and the perverted view of father there, you get a glimpse of what Paul's doing, right? Like, he doesn't distrust his father, and he's not trying to be manipulative, but he is saying, "Hey, would you please go to our father on behalf of me? Like, would you call out to our father for me as I minister? I'm calling out to our father for you." I mean, it just shows this mindset of we're looking out for one another. And I got a beautiful example of this after the first service. A young lady, millennial, in our church who's a nurse, was working at a, and she said I could use the names, but when I asked her if I could share this, but I won't, just because I may get a detail wrong. But she's working at a cancer center, and an older lady in our church who has cancer was receiving chemo treatments and started to ask the younger lady, the nurse who worked there, if there was anything that she could pray for her about. And come to find out in those conversations, they found out they both attend North Hills, they both love Jesus, and the younger, the nurse, said, "It just absolutely blew my mind that here I'm treating this lady who has cancer and is receiving chemo treatments, and she stops in the middle of the treatments and she's praying for me for things that are going on in my life. Where does that come from?" Like, that this lady who's receiving cancer treatments is getting chemo, but looking for people to pray for. Looking for brothers or sisters or anyone who needs prayer. Like, that's the mindset Paul is talking about. That's an example of what Anna was talking about. Like, this suffering is not in vain. This situation that I'm in, which is frustrating, is for a reason. Like, there's something here God is doing. And so Paul just very simply at the end of the letter says, hey, brothers, pray for us. Pray for us. And that's what families of faith do. And please, as we read these, don't overcomplicate this. There's not one of you, if you have trusted Jesus, there's not one of you who can't do this, right? You say, well, I don't know how to pray fancy and have Greek and Chaldean in my prayers. I can't do it. He doesn't want that. Notice the simplicity. Brothers, pray for us. Dad, my brother needs help. Please. That's what families of faith do. Secondly, we not only talk to our Father on behalf of one another, but secondly, we express affection for one another. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, I was going to say we should practice this one, so I hope you chose your neighbor wisely. But let's instead do a chronology of the kiss. A chronology of the kiss. In the Old Testament, there was a lot of kissing going on, but let's start with Jesus. In Jesus' culture, it was customary for a host to greet his guests with a kiss. When his host, Jesus' host, who was a Pharisee, was trashing on another guest, a woman of the street, a woman of the city who had come in, who is described as a sinful woman, and the host was trashing on her, Jesus said, "You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet." So he's contrasting the lack of greeting from the host with the extravagance of the greeting of the woman. Judas betrayed Jesus with what? Yeah, with a kiss. And Jesus highlights that in Luke 22:48. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss of all things? Why is that such a big deal? Because an instrument of affection is now being used as an instrument of defection. And Jesus emphasizes that's not what that is for. It's not what that action is designed to do. Paul invited his brothers and sisters to greet one another with a holy kiss. Here in 1 Thessalonians and Romans 16:16, in other places as well, Peter said, greet one another with a kiss, the kiss of love. 1 Peter 5:14, the kiss of love. Tertullian, who was writing at the end of the 2nd century, wrote a letter to his wife, which he creatively titled, To His Wife, and explained that unbelieving husbands will not understand when their Christian wives, now follow this, unbelieving husbands will not understand when their Christian wives, quote, meet any one of the brethren to exchange the kiss. Oh, there's so much in that, isn't there? That's what I love about history. You just get this glimpse of what it was like. Here. So Tertullian is saying, you know, okay, this is a practice in our churches. We greet one another as brothers and sisters. But an unbelieving husband, if he sees his wife go to church and greet a man with this holy kiss, he's going to interpret that sacred smooch as something more like a sensual smooch. Like, that's going to be a problem, he says. And somewhere around this time, the kiss of love, that Peter called it, evolved into what became known as the kiss of peace. And this merged into an entire liturgy of kiss. And eventually evolved from kissing people to kissing things a couple hundred years later. You're familiar with that? In a formal liturgy, kissing rings, kissing altar, all of that was a later development. Clement of Alexandria, in his work called The Instructor, wrote, And if we are called to the kingdom of God, let us walk worthy of the kingdom, loving God and our neighbor. But love is not proved by a kiss, but by a kindly feeling. But there are those that do nothing but make the churches resound with a kiss, not having love itself within. For this very thing, the shameless use of a kiss, which ought to be mystic, occasions foul suspicions and evil reports. The apostle calls the kiss holy. So, you don't have to be a theologian to realize what was going on, right? First of all, people were using kisses like Facebook likes. How many did you get today at church? Like, I love the way he describes this. They were doing nothing but make the churches resound with the kiss. I don't know whether it was the volume of the kissing that was offensive or the multiplicity of it. He says it ought to be mystic. What he means by that is not that it's a spiritual and not a physical action, but it's a spiritual purpose and not sensual. Some were doing selective kissing, so choosing the objects of their kisses that resulted in it being described there at the end as shameless. Occasions foul, suspicions and evil reports. So they were taking something good and turning it into something bad. And this led to prohibitions. For example, the Apostolic Constitutions, which was written around 380, address some of these apparent abuses. Quote, then let the men give the men, and the women give the women the Lord's kiss. But let no one do it with deceit, as Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss. So what's the point of this kiss? It seems quite apparent that a holy kiss is a greeting of family love. Brothers and sisters greeting one another in light of the fact that we are connected by Jesus to one another under our Father. And it is highlighting our family connection. To make it sensual is to make it disgusting. It wasn't the holy kiss was not intended to be such. Now, in some cultures today, this holy kiss is still practiced. Could give you many examples. One that stands out to me was when I was many years ago in Far East Russia, and especially when you were in churches outside of big cities. I remember some big, burly Russian men coming up to greet, and you hold your hand out, praying as you hold your hand out. They ignore your hand and go straight for your lips. Whoa. And in that culture, it's very normal. In the Middle East, obviously, it's more of a greeting from cheek to cheek. And if you're an Italian family, you're going to have lots of, at family reunions, lots of ravioli and kissing. It's part of the culture. Many of our cultures, that's not the case. More of a handshake, more of a hug. And I don't think we need to get lost in the actual expression, because as you see from Scripture and throughout the early church, the point was to keep this expression of affection on target as a family affection expression and not as anything sensual or inappropriate. So, number one, what do families do? We express affection for one another. And number three, we listen to our Father's words. Verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, Paul uses, uncharacteristically strong language here. The I put you under oath is very, very strong before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Why? Why the strong language? Some suggest maybe it's because there's division in the church. And there doesn't seem to be specific examples like in Corinth. You read 1 Corinthians, clearly division. It seems more likely that Paul is continuing to address this problem of these pop-up prophecies, saying Jesus has already come, or if you die before he comes, you're going to miss out, and these incorrect theological assumptions that this letter is intended to correct. This letter is teeming with encouragement and comfort and theological correction, and therefore he is saying, hey, I'm putting you under oath to not just have a little meeting with people who agree, or not just send it from house to house, or private gatherings, or read it on your own. I want you to gather everybody together, and I want you to read it to everybody. Why? Well, maybe some people couldn't read, so they needed it read to them. Maybe some people had individual agendas, or felt like they were their own authority. Like, why do I need to hear this? I hear directly from God. So what Paul is doing is he's laying out what became the dominant characteristic of the church. This is one of the first Pauline letters. And he's establishing this tradition of gathering under the authority of apostolic teaching, which just undermines so much of the assumption today that the authority of Scripture didn't evolve in the early church until hundreds of years later when people like Constantine and emperors wanted to consolidate their power, and so they invented the Bible. It's not true. From the very beginning, you see all these pop-up prophecies came under the authority of what does God say through the holy apostles? What has God inspired his word to say to us? Now, I want you to gather everyone together. And even though we all have different backgrounds and different mindsets and different desires and different goals, we come under the authority of God's sacred scriptures. And so it is vital for us to read it publicly. There's something about that, that when we realize this isn't my book or your word or her word, this is our word from God. It's his word for us. Do you see why that's so important as a family? It establishes the priority of the sacred scriptures. And you see this tradition carried out throughout church history. Paul ends in verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He started the letter, chapter 1, verse 1. Grace to you. He ends the letter, grace be with you. As if to say, the letter is ending, but the empowering favor of God on your life is not. It continues. Grace be with you.